Good morning, Glenwood.
It's always good to be with you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open His Word. Father, we confess to you that we have a tendency to overcomplicate things, that we look for new, we look for better. And yet, the message that you have given us in the cross remains consistent and the same and good. And so, would you help us this morning? Would you help us to be satisfied with the goodness that you have given? Would we bring glory to you knowing that your generosity multiplies? And in that, it is also for our good that we bring you glory. As we open up your word, would your spirit give us clarity and understanding? Would you help us to be honest with where we are? Would you help us to hear what you have to say so that we can become like Jesus? Father, we give you our time and attention to your word this morning as an act of worship. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. My wife says that it can be hard to watch shows and movies with me. Spending the last 15 years shooting, producing videos and commercials, it removes a lot of the magic. You learn the tricks that people use to get certain shots. When I say you, I really mean me. I pay too much attention to plot holes, to weak script writing. I know that most of what you see is smoke and mirrors. So I notice when car windows are down at strange times, like at night or when it's cold, because I know that on the other side of that window is a camera crew and they don't want you to see the crew in the reflection. Sometimes, right in the middle of a show or a movie, I will mute the screen during a dancing scene because I know that when they're shooting that, there actually is no music and they're dancing to nothing. And I find it hilarious to just see people swaying back and forth to nothing while people are talking. The goal of the film crew is to create a reality that is governed only by what you see through the lens of the camera. So anything that goes beyond that 16:9 monitor is in service to creating that story or that reality. So I know, I can't help it. I know that just inches outside of that screen, there are crew members holding up lights and pieces of cardboard and microphones. I know that when they cut to a reaction shot of an actor, that was filmed as a series of probably 25 or 30 reaction shots of the actor just standing alone, looking at the camera, doing what the director said, like, oh, no, be confused, be more confused, now be scared, now be more scared, now be scared but subtle. And that's what's happening, and I can't help it because to the filmmaker, the lens determines your perspective of reality. We are all a slave as a filmmaker to what we see through that lens. That is true for us as well. The lens that we use, the paradigms that we have, the way that we understand how the world works, it determines our perspective of what matters. It determines our values. It determines what we imagine or think or know to be true. We are in the letter to the First Corinthians, or the first letter to the Corinthian church this morning. And the lens that they are using to determine what has value just isn't working. It was a perspective that they had that was anchored in past worldly experience, anchored in personal preference. Some in the church, they preferred to pursue enlightenment through eloquent wisdom, through philosophical dialogue and debates that you had in the public square. So truth was determined by who sounded the best and what was entertaining. Some others in the Corinthian church, they anchored their enlightenment in the power of a religious sign that they were expecting or earning righteousness. And because they were looking through different lenses, it created a division. This division had really serious downstream effects for the church. So there was chaos in their worship services. There were arguments over what you could and couldn't, shouldn't buy in the marketplace. There were power plays in the church. They were taking each other to court. They were abusing communion. There was destructive sexual behavior. Whatever lens they were using, it wasn't working. It wasn't bringing the maturity that they hoped for, and it was poisoning the well in the life of their community. So, what's the solution? For Paul, he writes them a letter. And in this letter, in our passage today, he begins first by correcting the old lens. He gives them, after that, a completely different lens. He doesn't tell them to refocus. He says, look in a different place. A lens that would allow them to see things not from their own perspective, but from God's perspective. But for the Corinthians, this lens is so unexpected that to some in the church and to people in the community at large, it looks like foolish nonsense. But to others, to those that are willing to see with new eyes, to those that are willing to respond in repentance and humility, it will be life-changing. The lens that Paul tells them to use is the cross of Jesus. The cross corrects, it realigns, it reshapes, it reinterprets everything. It reinterprets what wisdom is. It reinterprets what true power is. The cross is a very specific, embodied message that reveals something about who God is, about who we are, and about how his people are to live in the world and with each other. That is the lens that Paul wants the church to use. So for us this morning, my hope, my prayer is that we will be challenged to make sure that our focus is also aligned with the focus of God, and that we are encouraged, that we are strengthened and moved again by the message of a God that endured suffering as a way to embody his scandalous, infinite love for us. The passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you have a Bible, go there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be starting in verse 18. The passage breaks down in a fairly understandable narrative flow. It's almost like it has a rhythm, like a little bit like a song, which is fortunate because some of the phrasing and some of the techniques that Paul uses are a little bit foreign to us. They sound different than what we're used to in how we hear and break down things. So let me give you a basic understanding of how the passage breaks down. First, Paul deconstructs the old lens and then he rebuilds a new one around the cross, which then exposes the old lens as hopeless. And he recalibrates our hope around a crucified Messiah and vindicates the plan that God had all along. That's the flow of the passage. Paul deconstructs and rebuilds, which exposes, recalibrates, and vindicates. Paul will pit two approaches against one another: their wisdom versus God's wisdom, their understanding of power versus God's demonstration of power. All of this will be centered around the cross as the linchpin. So first, Paul deconstructs and starts to rebuild verses 18 and 19. We're actually going to start by reading verse 17 because it launches the same thought into our passage today. So 1 Corinthians 1, 17. It says, "For Christ did not send me," that's Paul, "to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power." Christ did not send me to be baptized. Paul had his own particular special purpose. He planted the church. He planted seeds. Others would come along and nurture it to maturity. He didn't come to create a following for himself. He came with a specific purpose of God, and that purpose was to preach the gospel. So don't let that get lost. The gospel, the good news, a message of redemption and salvation and new life and hope. And then he says, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, which is what they were pursuing. It was what they were after. He says, I didn't come to be impressive. I didn't come to entertain you. I didn't come to be like the philosophers in the public square that are trying to argue their way to enlightenment. Instead, I came to preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. He wanted them to remember what was of first importance, to make sure that the message was fully about the work of Jesus, not about people being impressive. It was about the self-emptying, self-giving act of sacrifice on a Roman cross that leads to new life. Paul's already beginning to reorient them. So let's read verses 18 and 19. It says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. For the word of the cross is how he begins. The message of the cross is controversial. It's paradoxical. To those that don't respond, that reject it, well, it seems like foolishness. Well, why is that? Well, for us, the cross has become a spiritualized icon. We have one hanging behind us. It's in branding. We wear it as jewelry. And I think there is something that's okay with that. But it hasn't always been that way. It used to carry a very different connotation, particularly for the first people in the first century that lived under the Roman Empire. Crucifixion, the cross, it was used as a public execution tool to display the domination and humiliation of Rome. It was about dominating. It was about humiliating. Domination of any that would dare to oppose Rome. And that was the point. And the point was to show it through power and fear. One Roman rhetorician, Quintilian, he said it this way. He said, when we crucify criminals, the most frequented roads are chosen, where the greatest number of people can look and be seized by this fear. For every punishment has less to do with the offense than the example. That was the point. The cross was to humiliate people. It was to put them to death, to show that Rome dominated. It was a symbol of power that lay in the hands of the one doing the crucifying and not the one being crucified, because the ones being crucified were slaves and criminals and seditionists. If you lived in the Roman world, at some point you would have seen a body hanging naked from a cross. And so Paul begins this paragraph this way. The word of the cross is folly. He is making a mad claim. A message that was not spoken about in polite circles. You didn't talk about the cross. The word of the cross, though, is pregnant with meaning, not least of which was that this expression of power that Rome used to dominate was actually the same power that was used to disarm this very empire. The word of the cross is not about the power of Rome unleashed on the world for domination, but was, in fact, Paul is claiming, the power of God unleashed for the world, for its salvation. This word, understandably then, looks like foolishness to many. It still does. It looks like foolishness to those that live by their own efforts to pursue power, to pursue wisdom. The cross makes no sense to that lens because it doesn't align with how we see the world operating. People that get ahead, well, they're not crucified. But Paul says, those that are using that lens, well, they are perishing. Those who find themselves not knowing or loving God in the way that he has invited us to know and love him are moving in a trajectory of destruction. And at some point, that destruction will become permanent and an eternal reality for them. When you operate by the standard operating procedure of a broken world, it cannot provide you with what you are looking for. Perishing things cannot create life-giving things. But to those who have their eyes opened, to those who are willing to see, well, that results in the ability to know and love God, and they are being saved. And it is power in a way that you aren't expecting. And so Paul here, right from the beginning, is helping the Corinthian church to remember their identity, to remember the message that he preached. And he's doing it by setting up a contrast: foolishness versus wisdom, power versus weakness. The wisdom and power that mankind and his systems have created, well, they don't measure up to the means that God uses to express his power and wisdom. And he expresses his power and wisdom through the cross. As Paul often does, he appeals to the Old Testament to make his point, and he quotes a verse from Isaiah 29 here. It's Israel has been struggling in the passage that Isaiah writes. They've been struggling through some similar things that the church in Corinth has been struggling through, making the same kinds of attempts, and they've been doing it for some time. And in some ways, it's actually the part of the passage that Paul doesn't quote that seems especially pointed toward the Corinthian church. And it's just the verse before what he quotes. So hold your finger here and go back to Isaiah chapter 29. Paul quotes verse 14, but we're going to start reading in verse 13. Isaiah 29:13. It says, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." It's doing two things here. It's a little bit of a shot at the Corinthian church about a people that are going through the motions with their religious practices, while it's just a veneer, their hearts aren't in it. Their hearts aren't expressing what their bodies are doing. It doesn't really mean anything to them. It's exposing the hopelessness of their efforts. And Paul is, I think, equating a little bit of that to the Corinthian church. But as we shall soon see, it is also an encouragement that Paul is giving. "I will again do wonderful things," the Lord says. "I know what your heart's like, but I will again do wonderful things, and the wonderful things that I will do will make the wisdom of men perish." So a quick summary. We have two opposing paradigms, two opposing lenses that are competing with one another to see which one is going to take root in the church. The first paradigm is governed by the wisdom and power of men, the things that we create, the values that we have. And that looks like this. The wisdom of men or the power of men would say, be impressive. That's what matters. Be impressive in your eloquence, in the job that you do, in thinking your way to enlightenment. Be entertaining. It would also say to dominate and to create fear. The one that holds the power wins. And hold that power over people. Power exists to hold over someone and force them into sharing your thoughts and opinions. It says, make a name for yourself. This is the lens that Paul is competing with in the Corinthian church. And he holds it up against a second paradigm. And the second paradigm is governed by the wisdom of the cross, which on a surface seems foolish. But the wisdom of the cross says to serve. Not be served. Don't be impressive. Instead, serve. It says that perfect sacrificial love eliminates fear. It says that if you have power, you use power to lift up, not to hold over. It says that you empty yourself. You endure humiliation for the sake of another. You don't make a name for yourself. So Paul deconstructs this first lens, and he begins to point to where this lens ends up. So he wants to rebuild around the cross. He deconstructs, and then he starts to rebuild, and then he exposes the old paradigm as hopeless. So verses 20 and 21. It says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." The sentence feels a little bit confusing, so let's break it down or understand it. First, Paul is using a series of rhetorical questions. It's an approach that would have been common in the day. He asks questions that he already knows the answer to. So, the point of the questions is to reveal the hopelessness of staying committed to this old paradigm. "Look around you," Paul is saying. "Where are the learned ones? Where are the sophisticated debaters? Are they among you? Are they among the ones being saved?" Well, no. God is making them foolish. They're still arguing and debating around the same things. The ones that you idolize, the ones that you prop up for their eloquence, they have gotten mankind no closer to God than any of the others that have come before them. It's just more of the same. It's more of the same with different skin. And God in his goodness was never going to allow man's broken, sinful effort to make a way to him. The paradigm that they were so highly valuing is showing itself to be empty. The power that they were seeking is powerless, which makes it foolish. It has nothing new to offer. It is just more noise in an endless struggle for something to provide meaning. This paradigm is dangerous. It's dangerous because it makes you feel like you're getting somewhere. But you're not. You're just spinning in circles. It's foolishness rewrapped and regifted. You can make things shinier. You can make things more elaborate. You can make them sound like they speak the language of the culture of the day, but you still end up in the same place where you started. Broken. Sinful. Separated from God. And so we need to learn to ask ourselves the question, what are you paying attention to? If it's all just noise, what noise do you hear? What are you turning on that you are asking to provide you some kind of direction forward? And what paradigm is it propping up? Is it propping up the old paradigm that says to seek power and wisdom to hold things over someone? Or is it propping up the paradigm of the cross? It's God's wisdom that you can't find him with ungodly methods. You can't achieve godly ends through ungodly means. It doesn't work that way. More human wisdom and power grabs and control only makes for more sinful systems. It instead pleased God to save through the foolishness of a simple message preached by Paul. That message, it recalibrates our hope around a crucified Messiah. Let's read verses 22 to 24. It says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul is saying, you are expecting God to show up in a specific way, which coincidentally aligns with your current thinking. That's convenient. So that becomes a stumbling block. A stumbling block to those that are demanding signs and seeking wisdom. But that isn't the reality of the believer. There is a different reality that upends the standard forms of power and wisdom. That standard is Christ crucified. But we preach Christ crucified. That message is unexpected and counterintuitive. The cross, particularly for churches in the first century, requires a complete reorientation. The cross tells a different story of who God is and what he expects of his people. It's power expressed in a whole new way. Christ crucified, those two words are exploding with all kinds of unstated meaning. When Paul says he preached Christ crucified, there is a lot behind those two words. Because in the cross, Christ tears down and disarms our natural understanding of wisdom and power, and he replaces it with something cruciform, something cross-shaped. Implicit in the cross is resurrection, a humiliating death that couldn't hold this king. Implicit in the cross is grace. It means that God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Implicit in the cross is a kaleidoscope of biblical imagery that represents and demonstrates redemption and sacrifice and forgiveness and substitution. It's the Passover and temple sacrifices and the scapegoat all rolled into one. It's the curtain of the temple being torn in two. Implicit in the cross is the love of a God that pursues. Paul writes in Philippians that Jesus emptied himself for us and became a slave, which means that implicit in the cross is service. The cross says that there is no length that I won't go to restore our connection and bring you to life and restoration. Implicit in the cross is the defeat of evil, defeat of principalities and powers and sin itself. These two words, they're everything. Author and pastor Brian Zond, he says, to see Christ upon the cross is to see the very depths of God's heart. All that can be said about God is present at the cross. Jesus, he puts into flesh what God's wisdom and power tangibly look like. And they look like love poured out for the sake of another. A king that didn't rise to power by conquest and hold the throne of Israel by force, well, it didn't compute with many Jews. It becomes a stumbling block. They can't see past their own perspective. This isn't the kind of king that we've been looking for. And for the Gentiles, well, the story of a crucified figurehead, humiliated, executed, well, that isn't worthy of the eloquent and showy debates that we hold in the public square. And so that's just foolish. It's foolish to serve an executed king. But it was that very upside down, scandalous story that embodies the demonstration of God's wisdom and power that saves anyone that would let go of their old paradigm and believe, including Jews and Gentiles. Open to anyone. This is what Paul came preaching. And that story, it vindicates the plan that God had all along. So let's read verse 25. It says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This plan that God had been enacting piece by piece since the first man and woman rebelled is wiser than anything mankind has ever conceived. And the weakness of God, what we would call and consider or look at and see as weakness, it demonstrated most fully the Savior God-man that hung on a Roman cross. that looked like weakness was actually a cosmic act of strength, unlike anything the world had ever experienced. And so Paul is exhorting the Corinthians. It's almost like he's begging the Corinthians to put aside the lens that they've been using, the one that they've been using to create their meaning and their purpose and their value that's getting them nowhere and is creating division, and instead take up a lens that is built around the cross. The one that is built around the cross exposes the world's value system as hopeless. It recalibrates our vision to filter everything through the hope of a crucified Savior, Messiah. And it is easy to get distracted. Sometimes a message seems a little too simple. So it's easy for us, even here, to be distracted, for us to lose sight. We want to do a good job. We want to do a good job to use our creativity, to use our gifts, to use tools that will communicate something. We want to pay attention to and interpret well cultural messages and the cultural moment. We want to do all of those things. But all of those things need to be in service to a specific reality and message. And it is centered around a divine redemption that God initiated on a cross. It all centers there. Everything else is noise. Our music preferences, our ministry strategies, it all takes a backseat to this. Paul exhorts us to stay focused and stay committed to this core understanding of the gospel. So for us, what do we do with this message? How do we respond? How do we stay focused? Well, I have two ways. First, take up your cross and follow Jesus. The way we live our lives, it must be cross-shaped. It must be cruciform. That is the standard. That's the expectation. To pledge allegiance to Christ is to live the way of the cross. Jesus said himself, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself and you must take up your cross and then follow me. The way of the cross is embodied love on behalf of another. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a basin of water and he wrapped a towel around his waist and he bent down and he washed the feet of each disciple, their grimy, disgusting, stinky feet. It was the role of a slave. And then in John 13, it says that Jesus said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Paul writes to the Galatian church and he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The cross is the way. If it doesn't look cruciform, it isn't the way of Jesus. And we all need to be reminded of that. The things that we are committing ourselves to, the ideas that we are propping up, church, if it doesn't look cruciform, it is not the way of Jesus. We take up our cross in our families, when we put the needs of our kids or our spouse or our siblings ahead of our own, when we sit down with them and take the time to hear the same story for the fourth time, that's taking up our cross. It's in the simple sacrifices that we make on behalf of each other, making a meal for someone in need. That's taking up our cross. It's in not always grasping for our own way, but instead of listening for and meeting the needs of others. That is taking up our cross. The cross-shaped way would rather endure suffering than inflict suffering on another. The cross-shaped way, it seeks reconciliation. It asks for and extends forgiveness. It turns the other cheek. It prays for enemies rather than belittle and dehumanize and demonize them. The cross-shaped way often feels like foolishness because it flies in the face of our cultural norms and because it puts the outcomes in the hand of God rather than our own hands, but it refuses to use more evil to try to overcome evil. We live out the message that we proclaim, and that's the point. Take up your cross, especially if you're preaching the cross. Second, drink deeply from the bottomless well that is the cross. Two words, Christ crucified. This message is the message that Paul preached, that the very God who made man in his own image died at the hands of man in order to buy back his enslaved people, people enslaved to sin, and set them free. All of the things that we rightly think about God flow through the cross. That God loves us, it flows through the cross. Forgiveness, it flows through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. Grace and mercy flow through the cross as it demonstrates a God who did what we can't do for ourselves. Justice flows through the cross, making right and taking the punishment that we deserved. That flows through the cross. There's a great throne room scene in Revelation chapter 5. Where all of the living creatures, the elders, the thousands upon thousands of angels gathered before the throne and the Lamb who was slain, and they sing a new song. What is their song? Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To receive what? Power. To receive power and wealth and wisdom. And might and honor and glory and blessing. It is the crucified Messiah, the Lamb who was slain, that moves all of the heavens to worship. May it be so with us. May we never tire of this message. May we discard the folly of our inadequate wisdom and exchange it for the foolishness of true life. True life that is offered in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the crucified King. Let's pray together. Father, there are times when words just don't feel adequate or enough. But I come before you first thankful, humbled, that you have sought us, that you have chased after us and demonstrated that in the cross, that you love us so much that you gave up everything for us. Would you help us to accept the forgiveness that you offered through your sacrifice? To accept the life that you have offered through your sacrifice. And Father, I pray for our church that we would live the way of Jesus. Help us to be sacrificial people in joy, modeling ourselves after the Savior that we follow. We worship you this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.